You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's dig in. Acts 20. When the uproar had ended in Ephesus, which we studied last week, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Okay, these three verses summarize what might be a year and a half to 2 years of travel. And he spent 3 months, the winter months in Greece. He couldn't really move around. It was a little bit of a break for him. And all he did there during that little break was write his magnum opus, the book of Romans. He also wrote 2 Corinthians during his time in Macedonia, most scholars believe. So Paul was very active. He continued to do great work. It's really good that he got sent in there in Greece for a little bit. That really benefited us. It says that he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. What we know about what's happening right now, why is there such a big crew going with Paul? Well, Paul's been accumulating this massive financial gift for the church at Jerusalem. He talks about it often. He's currently accumulating that. And so all these men who are with him are actually not only good friends of his, whom he loves to spend time with, which is a common theme throughout this chapter, but they also provide financial accountability. These are men of character who come up often throughout the New Testament who are making sure that nobody's pilfering from the money that they're trying to provide to the people of Jerusalem who desperately need it. So they put this together, and notice too that we have the reintroduction of the first person plural we, the author, Luke. He's back. He hasn't been with Paul since Acts 16 when they were in Philippi as they traveled back through Macedonia. He must have joined back up with the band, and he's back, and you'll see his detail as we dig into this chapter and move forward. Well, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, and Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Okay, first day of the week. Some people have read this passage and determined that you must have church on Sunday. First day of the week. That's what you're supposed to do, right? That's what's being commanded here, right? Wrong. That's not what this is saying. This is an example. This is not a command. And if churches, went with this example, they would not do their Bible studies in the morning. They would do them in the evening because this went till midnight. I don't see churches doing Bible studies till midnight. That's not what this is talking about. When you go through the book of Acts, what you see is that Paul had a variety of days that he taught on. He later writes that one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. You want to meet on Sunday? Cool. You want to meet on Monday night? Cool. You can do that. Obviously, that's what we believe. You see in Acts, they met on Saturdays. They met on Sundays. Acts 2:46 says they met every day. Okay, so you can meet when you want. It's cool. Just get together and study the word. There's no specific day to meet. That's a thing throughout the Bible. So, this isn't saying you got to do church on Sunday mornings. Well, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. That might feel inconsequential, but it is probably important. These are probably oil lamps, maybe torches. They're in this room, upstairs room, probably stuffy. And as they're sitting there and they're talking late into the night, this room is getting pretty hot, okay? That's got to be why that detail is included, because what we read is that seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on, okay? This young man, Eutychus, he's probably between 8 to 14 years old. That's what this phrase means. So you got to imagine, they've been doing a Bible study for like 6 hours. And this kid has been wondering for 5 hours and 40 minutes when they're going to stop talking and start playing some basketball, right? Like, we have a middle school version of this? I mean, come on, right? Like, what are we doing here? And so enough was enough, and we read that when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul quite literally bored this poor kid to death. Joke aside, this is tragic, okay? This kid literally fell 3 stories and died. There's no like screen windows, no glass windows. It's just open air. And the kid falls and they pick him up. You got to imagine the chaos. And then Paul runs and leaps on him, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. This is not Paul saying like, hey, whoever touched him first, you were wrong. His pulse is still going. Paul like raised him from the dead. This is a miracle that happens right before these people's eyes. an incredible act. It says when he's alive, it's referring to his current state. Luke told us plainly he was dead, and yet he's brought back to life. Had to be pretty crazy. First, there's cries of grief. Now there's cries of joy, and this all happens, and Paul stands up. He went upstairs, broke some bread, and he kept talking. Where were we? All right, let's keep going. And he talks until daylight, several more hours. He keeps going on. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Okay, what can you get from this? Paul loved spending time with people. Okay, Paul loved to be with his people. This is the last time he's probably going to see these guys. And so he's like, I want to spend as much time as I can with them. I'm going to spend time with them late into the night, talking about God, encouraging them, building them up, sharing what they need to hear because I love them. You know, we do the same thing here. We hang out late into the night, a lot of our fellowships in the evening. And I've heard people sometimes say things like, well, you know, is there just like a quota of like a time that you're supposed to hang out until that's like spiritual or something? No. We hang out late because we love each other. That's it. Like Paul, we just hang out because we love to spend time together. That's what Paul modeled. That's what he did, and we do the same. We love to spend time together as much as we can. It's great to be in fellowship. And so when I think about this story personally, honestly, I guess I can't get too offended if any of you fall asleep when I teach the Bible. I'm not Paul, right? So if people are going to fall asleep when he teaches, surely people can fall asleep when I do. But that comes with a warning, too. I'm not Paul. So if you fall asleep and fall out of your chair and break your neck, I am not raising you back to life. You have been warned. Well, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Note, this is a 20-mile walk that Paul is going on after being up all night, after the emotional chaos of raising a boy from the dead. He's like, I need to spend some time just presumably praying and reflecting. He has this foreboding trip to Jerusalem ahead of him that he knows is going to be painful. He's looking forward to. And he's like, I'm sure he wanted a nap, and maybe he got one. But he's like, I'm going to take the 20-mile walk. Paul was resilient. He was tough. He did what needed to be done, even when it was inconvenient. But when he met us at Azos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after, we crossed over to Samos, and the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Are you noticing the intensive detail? Like, Luke's there. He's telling you every little thing. And he says that they get there to Miletus, call for the elders. Elders in the Bible are like the top leaders of a church. And Paul spent, you know, almost 3 years in Ephesus. We just studied that last week. And he calls for them and says, I want to meet with you guys. Because what follows in this passage is a very emotional final interaction between Paul and the Ephesian elders, where he, for the only time that we have recorded in the book of Acts, the only time he addresses a Christian audience in a speech. And what he does is he gives a lot of lessons about what it means to be a spiritual leader, because he tells them, this is the last time I'm ever going to see you guys. And so he leaves them some parting lessons and commissions them to lead the church, this booming movement in Ephesus that we saw last week. What do they need to do to continue to lead that movement well? So we're going to learn a lot about spiritual leadership tonight. And before we do that, I just want to pause and encourage you to think for a second. Because when you think about leadership, we all have preconceived notions about what it means to be a leader. Some of us have notions that leaders are all bad. People in authority, they do wrong things with their authority. Power corrupts. And so we feel that leaders cannot be trusted. Maybe we've come to that conclusion reasonably, because people in positions of authority have hurt us with their power. Now, at the same time, some of us think, you know, leaders, they're okay, but I could never be one. I mean, after all, I'm not type A. I'm horribly awkward. I'm really just going to mess it up. I could never be a leader. Okay, whatever your thing is, when it comes to leadership, whatever your biases, your notions, whatever, I want to ask you right now to ask God to lay that aside momentarily I actually do want you to pray right now and ask God, can you help me to put my preconceived notions about leadership aside? And God, will you speak to me tonight about what it means to be a spiritual leader? Will you tell me something tonight about leadership, not just in the abstract about what it means for leaders in general, but what it might mean for me? God might have something specific he wants to say to you tonight. He might even want you to lead one day. And I hope that you hear from him if he has something to say to you. So, with that in mind, let's go. Verse 18. When they arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Godly leaders, they spend time with their people. Like the crew he spent all night with talking shop, theology, with like the crew he was traveling with taking this gift, Paul always had companions with him. Paul always had friends. And when he was in Ephesus, he was not locked up in some tower doing the really spiritual work on the side. He was right there with them, present. Godly leaders don't live in ivory towers where they just read books. Godly leaders don't just try to control people from afar. Godly leaders dig into the personal lives of their people, and their people see them. He's like, you saw me. You saw the way that I lived. A godly leader is right there in the mess with you. They know your mess and you know theirs. Like, dig into you with that. It says, I serve the Lord with great humility, with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Godly leaders make things about God, not about themselves. It's interesting, as you read through this final speech of his, he talks about himself a lot. He's talking all about his example, and he's commissioning them. But as you read it, this is not about Paul. This entire thing is about serving God. He says, I serve the Lord. That's where my humility, that's my tears. That's why I go through all this stuff with my opponents. Right? That's humility. You're glorifying God above yourself. Why are the tears worth it? Why is the testing worth it? Why are battling through with the enemies worth it? Why would I suffer in those ways? It's because God is worth it. God is worth serving. And he makes that the priority in his life. He always has. From the moment his ministry began, it was always about serving God. Godly leaders have a strong relationship with God at the center of their life and leadership. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. It's like, yeah, I'm doing things that are helpful for you. Godly leaders, they serve. They serve others. This is at the heart of spiritual leadership. They are a servant. Jesus gave us the proof text on what it means to be a leader in Mark 10 when he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to lead? You're not above people. You get beneath people. That's the goal. Things are different in God's kingdom. It's not like leadership out there. The roles are reversed. And so you think about what he says here, just a couple examples of how he serves, which you'll see throughout this speech. For instance, he tells people what they need to hear. I did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to you. And that includes things that they probably didn't want to hear. Godly leaders know that they're willing to tell people, they need to tell people what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. Sometimes the truth hurts. But a godly leader is willing to put their own personal reputation on the line for the sake of benefiting another, even if it's going to make them angry. We're willing to get uncomfortable for the sake of helping others. And he says that I'll serve in any capacity. I taught you publicly, big forums. I taught you house to house, small gatherings. Some leaders get this complex about themselves that they're too good for certain tasks. Paul was not like that. And there is, of course, a caveat. You could nuance this to death. You can't say yes to everything, blah, blah, whatever. Paul viewed it as a critical piece of his life that he would get in the mix with people personally, teach small meetings, get involved with people, preach in whatever capacity God led him to. He was not above that, even though we're talking about the greatest Christian missionary of all time. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Godly leaders don't discriminate. Paul told Jews and Greeks, and you got to remember with the Jewish people from which, like, he was a Jewish person, a very religious, very zealous Jewish person. Jewish people attacked Paul. They harmed Paul. They turned on him. They tried to kill him several times. And Paul's attitude toward Jewish people, he tells us in Romans 9, is that he wishes that he could be cut off from Jesus so that they all could be saved. We live in a culture where we cut off our enemies, or at least those we perceive as one. Paul was such a person that he looked at his enemies and wished he was cursed on their behalf so that they could be saved. Paul had this radical, incredible combination of toughness and tenderness. He could get stoned by the Jewish people and walk back into that city, and instead of yelling or fighting or retaliating, he would continue to love. An incredible leadership quality. So godly leaders, we don't discriminate. If Paul was here right now, he wouldn't discriminate against any of you either. He would tell us the gospel too. Because according to the Bible, God doesn't discriminate either. According to the Bible, all people deserve his judgment. All people do wrong. Sure, some of us do more wrong than others, but everyone does some wrong. And regardless of who you are or where you come from, you are not perfect like God is. Neither am I. And because of that, we deserve judgment from God. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And the only alternative is to be separate from him for eternity. The Bible teaches at the end of all time, we're going to stand before him and have to give an account for our lives. And you can stand before him and try to account for your life and why you did the things that you did. But that's not going to be good enough because you're not perfect like he is. Now, it's not just bad. There's good news. This is called the gospel. That word means good news. That's honestly pretty bad. That's not good. What the Bible teaches is that God does not discriminate. While everyone deserves judgment, everyone has the opportunity to be forgiven. How? God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. How does he procure that for us? Well, this is exactly why Jesus Christ came to earth. This is exactly why God came in human flesh and died for sin, why he was crucified. He didn't do that to be some kind of model of self-sacrifice. Jesus did that because he was paying for our sin on the cross. The judgment I deserve, the judgment that you deserve, he was up there paying for it. That's what he was doing there. And what the Bible teaches is that you can be forgiven. You can take on Jesus as your substitute. He can forgive you. The way Paul puts it, he says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, sometimes called the great exchange by theologians. We're so horribly sinful. We have no hope to go to heaven. We have no hope to be forgiven. But Jesus died in your place so that you can. All you need to do is reach out and ask. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him you believe that he died for you, and you can be saved. You can have that guarantee. And when you talk about spiritual leadership, sharing the gospel is at the core of it. Godly leaders share the gospel with anyone and everyone that we can. We don't discriminate. We don't try to play God and determine who would be more receptive to the gospel and who wouldn't. You ever done that? Oh, look at that guy. No way he'd ever be into spirituality. You don't know that. We cannot discriminate. We cannot play God. We must trust that God will use us as we unabashedly share the gospel with whomever he puts in our path. And as we do that, we try to train up other people to do the same. Paul's like, that is my life mission, my life goal, is to get the gospel out to as many people as humanly possible, to help them turn toward God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. Well, now he says, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. There it is again. That's the point. That's the goal. And what you see in him is that leadership, godly leaders, they're self-sacrificial. God's telling me, I gotta go. And I'm gonna face pain. I don't know what kind of pain I'm gonna face it though. But my life, this isn't about self-preservation. Paul could have literally abandoned ship and just gone and done his own thing like Jonah. He wasn't gonna do that. He was going to step forward into the fray because serving God and serving people was what his life was all about. I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to sacrifice my needs. And so he compares it to a race, a long distance race. Specifically, what he's talking about, this is a common analogy in the Bible. He's talking about comparing it to a marathon. And as many of you know, I run marathons, which we all love to talk about. I have a lot of bad pictures to prove it. I think he makes this comparison for many, many good reasons. Because when you are a serious marathoner, kind of walk with me for a second. I know that some of you are like, I cannot imagine running 2 miles, much less 26.2. Walk with me, okay? Just try to get in our shoes momentarily. When you are a serious marathoner, the goal is not to just complete the race. It's not just to cross the finish line. Your goal is to run the race as best as you possibly can. Anyone can run out 5 miles really hard and then sputter their way and walk in the last 21. Not the point. The goal is that you run so well that you're able to expend every ounce of physical energy that you have to run the best possible race that you can. It's strategic. You're trying to continue to even get better as the race gets longer and gets harder. And what you know when you run marathons, that pain is inevitable. It's promised. No matter how hard you train, you are going to hurt and it is going to be bad, but you don't know what it's gonna look like. Okay, maybe your hamstrings are gonna seize at mile 19. Maybe you're gonna hit mile 23 and feel like you cannot literally lift your knee any higher than an inch or two. Maybe the weather's gonna get bad. Maybe you're gonna fall. Maybe you're gonna lose, you're gonna miss your water and feel dehydrated. Whatever it is, you have no idea what's coming. You simply know that it is going to hurt and it is gonna hurt bad at certain times. And what you have to resolve as a marathon racer is that I am going to keep putting one foot in front of the other no matter what. I'm gonna keep going. I didn't work this hard. I didn't sacrifice this much just to quit on the course. No, I'm gonna keep going. I'm gonna keep fighting through the pain. And you might wonder as I'm giving this description, why would anyone do this? Because there are few things more rewarding in a superficial physical sense than completing a marathon. It is extremely rewarding. The joy that you'll see on people's faces despite the agony in their bodies. To know that you completed this task is extremely rewarding. I'm not sharing this with you to flex my hobby. Paul's making a comparison. And the comparison is to that the Christian life is a spiritual race. It's a long distance race. It's a marathon. And just as the physical marathoner wants to expend every ounce of physical energy to run the best race possible, so too the Christian wants to expend every ounce of their spirituality to run the best life possible. We don't want to be the kinds of Christians who sprint out for 5 miles and then quit the race because we're out of energy. We don't want to be the kind of Christians who reach the end of the race and look back and realize that we've been so afraid to try that we are just full of energy. We realize we've wasted it and now it's too late. Too much time has passed. And we refuse to use ourselves to the maximal amount of our abilities. We don't want that to happen. You look back on races like that with intense regret. No, we want to look back on our lives and say, I expended every ounce so that when I cross the finish line, I feel satisfied. I gave God my all. And what you know when you're in those situations, when you think about serving God, pain is promised. Okay, pain is promised. We know that this is gonna happen. We don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what your race is gonna look like as compared to mine. I don't know what mine's gonna be like over the next however many years I have left on this earth. What I do know is that there are going to be times when it hurts. You can't know what's coming. That's a part of racing. You can know You can resolve in your heart that I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other no matter what. I am not giving up. I am not gonna quit. This is too important. This is too real. This is not something as simple as just the physical gratification of completing a race. We are talking about something with eternal ramifications. We are talking about saving people's souls. This is too important to quit on. And so spiritual leaders resolve, no matter what happens, no matter how bad it hurts, I'm gonna keep putting one foot in front of the other. I'm not giving up. I'm not quitting. And man, will those people feel such satisfaction when they cross the finish line and their race ends and they stand before God and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, we will be very pleased eternally, not just momentarily, but eternally, to know that we spent our lives well racing for God. And so someone might wonder, why would anyone ever run a marathon? And all I can tell you is this: you don't know how good it is until you try it. It is so rewarding, it is so fun, I love it, and I hope I never give it up. And similarly, there are people who look in at the church, they wonder, why would anyone run the race of the Christian life? Why would you do that to yourself? Put yourself through that, suffer that pain. And what I will tell you is that you can't know how good it is until you try it. I love it, and I hope I never give it up. The joy of leading people to Christ, the satisfaction of training people up to be spiritual men and women themselves, the satisfaction, the anticipation of one day standing before God and him telling me that I used my life well. I can't wait for that. God, I hope I never want to give that up. There's too much joy, there's too much satisfaction tied up in this race to ever give it up, no matter how bad it hurts at times. I gotta keep going. I gotta keep racing. I don't know what's left in my race. I don't know what it's gonna look like. I don't know where the pain's gonna be, and you don't either. But I sure hope that you and I both can reach the end and say that we ran well. That's what Paul wanted. That's what he did. Well, he says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Another thing about godly leaders, they have good boundaries. Okay, godly leaders don't look at other people that they serve and feel like responsible for the decisions that they make. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Okay, it's not on me what you guys decide to do. What godly leaders do feel responsible for, as he says, is to declare the whole will of God to their people. Yeah, if you want to lead, you can't control your people. You shouldn't feel responsible for that. You do control whether or not you inform them of what God teaches and allow them to make informed decisions based on God's truth. Yeah, we better feel responsible if we consider ourselves spiritual leaders to proclaim the entire will of God to our people. We need to teach what the Bible teaches. We need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And so that's why we have the words up on the screen. That's why we encourage you so often to read the Bible yourself. You should bring a Bible here, because this is not something where I want you to just take my word for it. You need to look at what it says for yourself and determine what it says. That's what you need. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's like God is the one who made you leaders. And with that, you've been entrusted with a stewardship. Leaders view their work as a stewardship. Do you know what that means? A steward is someone who manages someone else's property. They're supposed to take care of it. Obviously, you should do a good job if someone entrusts you with their stuff. If you want to look at a bad example of leadership and stewardship, look no further than one Bernie Madoff. Some of you might not know who this guy is. Okay, Madoff was a guy who built up a strong reputation in the 60s and 70s as a financier. Okay, he's really strong with his money, so it was believed. He even became the chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange at one point. And as time went on, he developed this investment firm where people give him money, and he would then promise to return a profit, 10% or more, he would promise. I got you. He was such a trusted authoritarian in this field that people across, you know, all across the world entrusted $20 billion to this man's firm. And he was promising returns. He was saying that the money was growing. People's capital was expanding. Well, way back in 2008, a financial crisis hit. And people started to panic. We had no idea what was going to happen with people with our money. And so they went and said, hey, Madoff, we need our money back. The money was gone. The investments never existed. What this man was doing with the $20 billion was funding a Ponzi scheme where he was maintaining this lie that he was building up people's expenses, all the while funding his lavish lifestyle with his yachts and private jets and exquisite food and so on and so forth. It was an insane betrayal of trust. People's financial lives were gone. People who thought that they were millionaires actually were broke. Elderly people started to go back to work. Charities were upended entirely. People's lives were ruined by this man whom they trusted. He said that their money had grown to $65 billion when actually it had decreased to zero. Wow. Now, spiritual leaders have been entrusted with something much more valuable than $20 billion. Spiritual leaders have been entrusted with people's souls. We have been entrusted with people's lives, and we cannot be Bernie Madoffs. We cannot take advantage of people, and too often in the history of the Christian church, people have promised spirituality if people follow them, but what they've actually done is all they've done is they've taken from them. They've taken their approval, they've taken their money, they've taken their affection, they've taken their worship, and made people follow them instead of following God. We cannot be that way. Leaders, we must serve our people, trusting that God gave people to us to love. This was so important that he shed his own blood for it. We can't take this lightly. It must be very serious to us. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. They won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Yeah, leaders got to fight off the attackers. Attackers are going to come without. Attackers are going to come within. There's going to be people that are in your very church who try to distort the truth and lead people away. I've been there. I've seen it. Some of the worst attacks on the Christian faith have not come from non-Christians on the outside. They've come from supposed Christians on the inside, leading people astray by distorting the truth. And so Paul says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Look, false teaching is real. But if you know your Bible, you're going to be good. You got to know your Bible, though. You got to know scripture. If you are sitting here in this room and you're a Christian, and you do not know how to read and interpret your Bible for yourself, it is an imperative goal that you figure that out this year. You need to learn this because this is what's gonna keep you afloat spiritually. If you don't know how to read and interpret your Bible, the question is not if you will eventually be led astray. The question is when. You gotta figure this out for yourself. Paul's like, you're not gonna need me. I'm gone. But with God and his word and a focus on his grace, you're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. It says, I've not coveted anyone's silver, gold, clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine, they've supplied my own needs, the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Noticing a pattern? Leadership is all about service. It's all about what I can give. It's never about what I can get. He wasn't in this to make a buck. He actually worked a job on top of being a preacher so that people would know I'm not in this for money. I'm in this to give and give and give some more. Jesus himself said, you're more blessed to give. That word, makarios in Greek, that means truly happy. I wonder if some of us are feeling dissatisfied with our Christian lives. We're feeling like things are a letdown. We're experiencing some depression, some other negative emotions. Don't neglect asking yourself, if you're in that position, whether or not serving others is a priority in your day-to-day life. I am not trying to say that it is the only question for whatever negative emotion you're experiencing, but I am saying this. If you neglect serving others, it will be extremely detrimental to your happiness. You must give, and then you will experience those positive feelings of joy. Well, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So, as we finish, godly leaders, they pray. They pray together. It's a good example. Praying together at the end of your time together, always a good thing to do. And godly leaders, they have strong spiritual friendships. Godly leaders are not alone, but they work with other people. They have deep connections, people who they love, people who know them, hold them accountable. That's what Paul modeled. That's what leaders should be like. You have really close friends who know you well, who love you like this. And yet, we're willing to part ways for the sake of serving God, right? We're willing to break up the band if it means glorifying God in a new way, in a better way. Well, that's the passage. Let's consider a few points of application to finish up here. Number one, spiritual leadership is all about servants' love. That's what it's about. That's it. Look, some leaders are bad. Not Jesus. Some leaders have abused their power to hurt people. But not Paul, at least after he came to Christ. The example is upended. Yes, most people use their authority to harm. But in the Christian life, we use our authority to help. We use it to serve. You can help buck the trend of society. You could lead for God and be an example of what true leadership looks like, to serve other people, to share the gospel with them, to make that a priority in your life. You could buck the trend of what leadership it looks like in the world and what it's actually meant to be. And if you think you can't do it, guess what? You're in great company. You're like, man, I'm just too awkward. I'm gonna mess this up. I've done too many wrong things in my life. Guess what? Paul, the guy, the centerpiece of this section that we're reading right now, he murdered people. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the worst of all sinners. And yet God decided to demonstrate his perfect patience in me, showing him to be an example of mercy. Peter, Luke 5, sees Jesus' power and is like, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And he gets this empowerment, and he gets this, God renames him, and it's this really exciting thing. And then at the end of Jesus' life, Peter betrays him in a horrible way. And he weeps bitterly and probably thinks that his Christian life is over. And then in John 21, Jesus approaches him and restores him. And as we saw in the beginning of this book, Peter was powerfully used by God. Both of these men's words are still recorded for us in Scripture today. Leadership is not about what you see in yourself. Leadership is about what God sees in you. The question is whether or not you will allow God to mold you into the person that he wants you to be, the person he made you to be. You're like, I can't do it. God can. God can do it through you. God can empower you to make impact, to change lives, to change those things you view as weaknesses and make them strengths. Will you trust him and allow him to mold you into a spiritual leader? Second, the greatest way we can serve is by sharing the gospel. I hope we do that. And the greatest way you can serve yourself is by receiving it. I know that some of us here have never started a relationship with God. And I just want to urge you, make tonight the night. What are you waiting for? If you have legitimate holdups, look, don't just like, you know, get your answers. It's time to receive Christ, man. Let him into your life. You're not going to regret that decision. Third and finally, I want to ask you to reflect on this. I'm not asking you literally right now. You want to lead someday. God needs leaders. God needs people who are willing to make sacrifices, willing to live the kind of lifestyle that Paul did because the stakes are so high. They're so important. Will you be the type of man or woman who will lead for God? If that's you, there's a lot you could say. I'm not going to say much. We could talk more later. But I'd say, man, I really hope you get good time with God. You read your Bible every day. You pray. You surround yourself with people who are more spiritual than you, who can challenge you. You set spiritual goals. You work on areas of character that are weak in your life. If you love God, you serve him, you listen to what he says, you'll get there. So, enough's enough. Let's finish there.
God, I'm thankful that you have a path, a race for each one of us. You have something, you have work that you've intended for us to do, God. And I pray for all of us here that we would follow that path. I pray that we would live out the will that you've given to us, God. And I thank you for anyone who does, as they'll get to experience the joy of serving you. I pray for people here who are thinking about whether or not they want to make their life all about serving you, Lord. We pray you'd protect them and help them as they take those steps, God, to be able to keep putting one foot in front of the other, even when it's hard. Thank you for the intense joy and happiness that we experience when we make our life all about you. I'm so thankful for the last several years of my life, getting to just experience the community, the camaraderie, the connection with you and others that is just unavailable anywhere else in this world. We pray for anyone here who doesn't have a relationship with you. We ask you, God, that they would bring you into their heart tonight. And we thank you for anyone who does. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.